Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Well, let's take our Bibles once more and return to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flocks. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Father, we rejoice in this passage. There is so much here to encourage us. There is so much here, Father, that causes us to be able to see and comprehend more fully your grace and your compassion. May your Spirit open us to see these things this morning, that in seeing them, we might give you glory. For Christ's sake, Father, and for our good, we ask this. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 40 of this book of Isaiah, we come to a breaking point. This is a transition in the book that we're finding here in chapter 40. Isaiah can be divided up into two major sections, and this is the dividing point. When we turn from the 39th chapter to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, we find this great transition taking place. It is as though we step out of the darkness of judgment into the light of salvation. Things are going to be much more encouraging from this point out. It's been kind of dark thus far, hasn't it? God is coming against his people. God is pronouncing over and over and over again in a myriad of different ways that their sin has come to its fullness and God will be patient no more. He is going to bring enemies down upon them and have them carried away into exile. And after the clouds of judgment that have overshadowed the entirety of the first 39 chapters, now comes the sunshine of God's grace that is going to occupy the final 26. That being the case, it's appropriate that the chapter begins as it does with words of comfort. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. And that's certainly what Judah needs, isn't it? after the proclamation of the judgment to come, they need a comforting word. They need to know that God has not abandoned them, and God provides them with what they need. Not only does God tell Isaiah to speak comfort, but in this very commission that comfort comes. Just look at how God addresses Judah. God says that the people of Judah are my people. They belong to him. That in itself is a comforting statement. Regardless of all of their sin, regardless of the fact that judgment is coming upon them, God has not abandoned them. They remain his people. They belong to him. They have been chosen by him. They are in covenant with him. He had found it necessary to bring Assyria down in order to discipline his people. He will eventually bring Babylon down to carry them away into exile, but he will not abandon them in the midst of any of that. They remain his people. What an important and encouraging thing for us to realize and understand and take to heart. God's chastisements come. They are difficult. They are painful, but they come, we're told in Hebrews, from the hand of a loving Father. He is yet our Father in the midst of discipline, in the midst of his chastisement. And he is a Father who loves his people and brings about discipline, as cliched as it may sound to children, for our own good. To make us like his son, to transform us, to cause us to change from what we once were to what he desires us to be. And so we must not lose heart when undergoing difficulties that God brings into our lives. We must not despair, but we must see these things for what they are, even as Michael read for us this morning. When God brought Assyria down against his people, it was God doing it. God brought that into the lives of his people. He had a good purpose for it. And he hasn't changed. He still does that. Anything that you are dealing with in your life right now, any difficulty, any trial, it's there because God has brought it to you. He knows what you're going through because he is bringing you through it. And he's accomplishing his purposes in it. And he is to be thanked and praised for that. That should be an encouragement. That should be a strengthening. That should be something that sustains us through the difficulties. Because we know that God's there. It's not random. It's not arbitrary. It's not just that it happens. And so that should be a safeguard for us so that we don't fall into despair and discouragement, but that we are held up looking ahead to what God is going to accomplish in our lives. This second part of the book of Isaiah is that comfort which Isaiah is told to provide. God's people have just heard much that would cause them to be disconsolate. There's not been very much good news in the first part of this book. It's been there, grace has been there, but it's always attached to the judgment that is to come. But God's instruction to Isaiah now is to provide for his people comfort and consolation. This is a prologue to this next part of the book. And the major themes that are going to be laid out for us in the rest of the book, we find here touched upon briefly in these verses. The content of this message of comfort which God will give to his people, we will see, is both negative and positive, but it is all to result in comfort and encouragement and strengthening. Just as Jeremiah saw his message as one which both tore down and then built up, so this is Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah sees the need to begin his provision of comfort by first applying the scalpel to Judah's condition. Just as Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so Isaiah begins this by telling us the truth. That's what friends do, right? They tell us the truth in love, even if it hurts. And Isaiah does this because he loves his people. He wants the best for his people. And so even in giving this comfort, he must first inflict a wound. As I said, the prophet's message is both negative and positive here. Negatively, it has to do with sin. And Isaiah brings out three features of sin in this opening verse. In these two opening verses. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received double of the Lord's hand. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What does Isaiah tell us about sin in these short verses? The first thing he tells us is that sin is a burden. Her warfare or burden has ended. Isaiah is proclaiming the ending of the burden of sin. The prophet is to speak to her that her hard service, her burden is completed. Her iniquity has been removed. This is a wonderful example of what we mean when we say that there is, in these words of comfort, both the negative and the positive. Even as we speak of the ending of the burden of sin, of the warfare that God's people have with sin, which is a positive and wonderful thing, it comes to an end after all, we must of necessity first speak of the negative, and that is the existence of the burden. It's a fact that present is sin, that sin is present within us. And it is indeed a burden. When John Bunyan wanted to describe the way a person feels when under the conviction of the guilt of sin, he described it as a heavy burden from which Christian found freedom only at the cross. It is something that weighs us down when we understand who we are before God, until that time when Christ takes that burden from us. But even then, warfare still continues, doesn't it? Sin weighs us down with guilt and pain. It carries with it its own consequences. James tells us of the inevitable progression of sin when he says in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin is a burden, and sin is destructive. Sin is a burden as well because it is so difficult to find victory over. In Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks about his own struggles with sin. And if we are at all self-aware as the children of God, we see ourselves there in the words of Paul in Romans 7. The good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. Sin is a burden. It's lifted in Christ, praise God. But it's a burden. It's a war. Yet it also incurs a penalty. Isaiah is to proclaim to Judah the good news that her sin has been paid for. Her iniquity has been removed. Now, if sin is to be forgiven, it must be atoned for. There must be a penalty paid. That iniquity has been removed because the penalty is paid. God has been at pains to teach that lesson from the earliest times. This is what all the Old Testament sacrifices are all about. The only way Israel could have been spared in the first Exodus from Egypt is through the sacrificial blood of the Passover lamb. The rituals of the Levitical sacrifices had underlined that the law requires that the shedding of blood come, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness of sin. And what the prophet is alluding to here is something which he will describe in full later on in chapter 53. The guilt of sin can only be satisfied through the payment of the sinner or through the substitution of another. You see, that's the choice in the gospel, isn't it? You can reject the sacrifice that has been accomplished for sin and then receive in yourself the payment of your sin. You can receive in your own person the condemnation and damnation which comes through the person of God as he judges sin. Or you can receive unto yourself the payment that was made by another, a substitution that has been made for sinners. Sin is going to be paid for one way or another. The question is this: are you going to pay for it, or will you allow another to pay for it? Because someone else came and paid for sin. He went to the cross and he took the penalty upon himself, so that by trusting in him and repenting of our sin, we might be forgiven. We might have the wrath of God turned from us, so that we will not have to face it, because he faced that wrath for us. The one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Anselm of Canterbury understood this. There is no one, he wrote in the 11th century, who can make this satisfaction except God himself. But no one ought to make it except man. Otherwise, man does not make satisfaction. Therefore, he continued, it is necessary that one who is God-man should make it. That's the logic of Calvary. This is the logic of the gospel. And this is Isaiah's theme to the end of this book. Sin is a burden. Sin incurs a penalty. The third thing Isaiah tells us about sin is that sin's punishment is great, but it's never as great as it deserves. The statement that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins is an incredibly difficult thing to understand. And I'm not sure I do. There have been a number of interpretations of this. Some take it to mean that despite the punishment, she has now received from the same hand a double blessing. Another interpretation is to understand double as referring to the severity of the punishment. Though it was not as much as she deserved, Jerusalem suffered terribly under Babylon's tyranny. And the sense, according to this view, is that she has now suffered enough and that Jerusalem's sins are pardoned, having received an abundant punishment from the Lord. That doesn't seem to go along with the gospel at all. That view is fraught with difficulties, militating as it does against the whole idea of Isaiah that God's provision of the servant is what removes the penalty of sin from us. Rather, the provision for sin and guilt received from the Lord's hand should be seen as standing in close relationship to the satisfaction provided by the servant of the Lord. In that case, this should be regarded as prophetical. It is Jesus who receives double punishment. It is the servant of Isaiah 53. Punishment will come through the hand of Assyria, but there is another who will receive ultimate punishment that will cleanse from sin. These are the things that Isaiah reminds us about the seriousness of sin, about the heinousness of sin. The reason why we need someone to come and suffer in our place is because of how horrible sin is in the sight of God. Because we need to understand the nature of sin. Sin is not seen in the individual acts of people. Those are sins. It's not sin. We only see the seriousness of sin when we look at the one against whom we sin. We sin against a holy, infinite God. And so the punishment for sin must be severe because of the one who is offended by our sin. It is God's nature that shows us the severity of sin. This is the response to those who would come and say, boy, hell seems a little disproportionate, don't you think? I mean, you know, we live for 70, 80, 90 years. We sin, yes, but it's a finite amount of sin because we only live for a finite amount of time. Why is hell forever? And the answer is because it's not congruent with the nature or the amount of our sin. It has to do with the person who is sinned against. An infinitely holy, glorious, perfect God. That makes the severity of our sin what it is. That makes hell just and right because of who God is. But we're too concerned looking at ourselves, aren't we? And we're always trying to rationalize what I did. Yeah, it's not so bad. Look at him. Look at her. Look at all these horrible things that have happened all through history. You know, compared to all of that, I'm doing fine. When the standard is not what this person or that person did, the standard is who God is. Well, in response to this opening message of comfort, we are introduced to a voice. There is a voice calling in verse 3. The voice of verse 3 is not identified immediately, although the New Testament links it with John the Baptist. It's not unreasonable to see Isaiah 2 fulfilling this role, at least in part. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. This mysterious kind of dialogue, God addresses the prophet. A voice tells him, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? Verse 6. In verse 9, your voice is certainly Isaiah's. Isaiah is receiving, as it were, a second call from God. We saw the first back in Isaiah chapter 6. And that's the call that Isaiah was given to go and pronounce judgment upon the people. Now he's receiving a second call. He's got a different mission now. So we're led to expect that through Isaiah, though Isaiah will be the bearer of good news, responding to the voice of verse 3, there will be another, the New Testament call, tells us, John the Baptist, who will come in the future heralding the same message. Good news. Comfort. Peace, reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sin. The messenger who responds to John the Baptist is, of course, Jesus Christ. In other words, what the voice is for Isaiah, John the Baptist is for the greatest prophet, Jesus. So as Isaiah functioned as a predecessor and type of Christ, so the voice functioned in regard to John the Baptist. Now, when you hear me referring to Jesus as a prophet and the greatest prophet, don't hear that's all he is. I just occurred to me. Some of you might think that. No, Jesus is much more than a prophet. He is prophet and he is a priest and he is a king and he is God incarnate. The positive aspect of the message follows and also falls into three sections. First, there is the preparation for the coming of the Lord. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up. Let every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain. Let the rugged territory and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord is going to make preparation for the coming of his Son. The glory of the Lord is Jesus. When the Apostle John came to write his gospel, he began, unlike the other gospel writers, with Jesus' deity. He makes no mention of Jesus' birth. Instead, he proclaims at the outset that Jesus is God. John knew it to be so for many reasons, but most of all, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, he had seen the glory of the Lord come upon Christ. He saw Christ revealed in all of his glory. Peter, too, had been there on the mountain. And the effect on him had been just as transforming. In fact, he makes a mention of it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul also spoke of Christ as the Lord of glory. Now, apparently, there are obstacles in the way of his coming. This is why preparation has to be made. And all of these obstacles are removed before Jesus comes. The world did not want him to come. Satan certainly did not want him to come. His own covenant people would not welcome him. Preparations needed to be made. The way needs to be made straight and smooth. That's what the Old Testament is all about. The Old Testament, in part, is preparation for the coming of the Lord of glory. This is why Jesus is always telling the Pharisees, you guys, you think you're people of the book. You have no idea what it's talking about. You've read the Old Testament. You've memorized much of it. And you haven't seen me there. You haven't understood it at all. You ever watch a construction company building a highway? Right? They're landscaping everything. They've got the plows there, and they're taking off the high spots, and they're filling in the valleys and bringing them up, making everything level. You know, Fran and I lived out in Denver. If you're traveling to the western part of the state, you're going through mountains, right? They don't put the roads over them. They get some dynamite, and they blow things up, and all of a sudden, there's a tunnel. We're going right through, right? We're going to make the roads as smooth and as straight and level as possible, preparing the way. That's how the prophet puts it. Every valley lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. And this preparation would culminate in the birth of Christ, but before that, a herald would come proclaiming his coming, and he would proclaim it in the desert, we're told. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. And this, of course, is a reference to John the Baptist, whose preaching ministry took place in the desert, Matthew tells us. The desert was to remind them of how God had saved his people from the wilderness. After 40 long years in Moses' time, and the spiritual desert in their own hearts that had led God to drive them off into Babylon, and in Isaiah's day, just as in Moses' day before him, and John's day after him, the need to remove the obstacles that bar fellowship to God, the way to fellowship with God, this is clear. It's John's word for it is repentance, a saving grace by which the sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and with hatred of sin turn from that sin and embrace the Savior who has come and paid that penalty we spoke of earlier. The Old Testament is the story of this preparation, the unfolding mystery of God's work of redemption in this world, which culminates in the birth and the death and the resurrection of the very Son of God. If you begin reading in the Gospel of Luke, you will find the story doesn't begin with Jesus. Its starting point there is a full year before his birth. It's preparation. Right? An old priest, Zechariah, is standing by the altar of incense in the temple at Jerusalem, and suddenly an angel appears to him. It says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard." The miracle of Abraham and Sarah at the beginning of the Bible, which culminated in the birth of their son Isaac, was to be repeated in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth in the birth of John the Baptist. And just as Isaac had been used to prefigure Christ, so too John the Baptist would be a forerunner, a witness of the Messiah. Centuries had passed since God had last spoken. And here he speaks again now to this priest. In fact, the last word he had given was to the prophet Malachi when he promised, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And John the Baptist, we find out in the New Testament, is in fact the fulfillment of that promise, the coming of Elijah. But the preparation is longer than that. Just a glance at the genealogy of Jesus shows this royal line that stretches back through such biblical characters as Zerubbabel and Nathan and David and the tribe of Judah to whom Isaiah is preaching. Back to Abraham and to Shem and to Noah and Seth and all the way to Adam. You can't get any further back. The preparation is the story of the Old Testament. This is in part what Paul means when he speaks of the birth of Christ as taking place at just the right time, in the fullness of time. And so Isaiah is called to take part in the preparation for the coming of the Lord of glory. That's one aspect of Isaiah's message. This is what he is called to do. The second aspect of Isaiah's message has to do with the word itself, the word which comes from God through Isaiah. And the emphasis here is on the trustworthy nature of this message. It is, in fact, the word of God and is to be trusted as a result. God's word is sure, and the contrast is made with flowers and grass. All flesh is grass, verse 6, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade. Even we are likened to grass. Surely the people are grass. But you know what's not grass? The word of God is not grass. Grass itself and flowers, they will wither and fade. We will wither and die. The word of God continues. The word of God stands fast. The word of God is durable. It's not fragile like flowers and grass. It's durable. It lasts. God has spoken, and the words he has caused to be written down in the scripture are his words. He has bound them himself to them, and he will be faithful to them. For both Christ and the apostles, what scripture says, God says. And that ought to be our firm conviction regarding the Word of God. When you pick up this book, it is the Word of God. You are reading His revelation to us. It is not as some would have you think, that if you read it and you know you feel something, you have some kind of experience with it, then that part of the Word may be the Word of God for you. No, regardless of its impact upon you, it is objectively, outside of you, the Word of God. He has revealed himself to us in objective, written form. When biblical writers wrote, they wrote for God, and he cannot lie, he cannot deny himself. That's why his word abides forever. What he promises will come to pass. When God says, "Comfort my people, there is redemption coming. Comfort my people. Forgiveness is accomplished. Comfort my people. I will save them." He speaks truth in every respect. In contrast to the frailty and the fickleness of man, God's word is durable. It is dependable. God is never going to change his mind. Scripture, Jesus answered, cannot be broken. We can trust what God has said. The third aspect of this is that what we are told and what Isaiah is to proclaim is good news. It's amazing just how many people still think that the gospel is only found in the New Testament. They've never read Isaiah, if they think that. In fact, the first gospel promise is found all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, when God promises that he will send a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That's the gospel. And from that point on, God begins to unfold more and more and more of the gospel throughout the Old Testament, right up until we see it culminate in the coming of the life and ministry and the work, redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Isaiah is asked to proclaim the same message. It is good news. Tidings, some of your translations may have. It is news to be proclaimed from the high mountain with a shout. It's a message worth getting excited about. It's the work of God to redeem his people. What's the message? Quite simply, here is your God. That's a great message. Here is your God. Not there. Not out there somewhere. He's here. Right? Emmanuel, he is God with us. We don't have to search for him. He's here. He has found us if we are his. Old Testament believers were witnesses to the gospel. You who bring good news. All of this, verse 9, O Zion, bearer of good news. That's one word in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word for evangelist, bearer of good news. That's what we're to proclaim, the good news. It's interesting to note that after emphasizing the severity of God in the opening chapters, he now concentrates upon the goodness of God. That's this transition we were talking about. Isaiah 40 is a chapter which describes both the power and the tenderness of God. Let me just lead you through a couple of these things that we're going to be seeing in weeks to come. Look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. That's good news. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, a drop from the bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. That's good news. Right? No matter what you see going around in the world, no matter what's happening in the UN, no matter what's happening at the White House, it's nothing compared to God. God knows it and God's in control of it, and it's nothing that should alarm us. Here is your God. Look at verse 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Now remember, this is the same God who calls us my people. The same God who created the stars and knows them by name says, you, if you are in Christ, are mine. That's good news. Verse 11 says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This same passage, which stresses the infinite nature of God's power, also portrays his gentleness. What better way of illustrating gentleness than the picture of a shepherd, right? Picking up a lamb, holding that lamb to his heart and caring for it. Gentleness is one of the marks of Jesus. It's something that we ought to pray for in our own lives as well. You ever pray that? You ever remember praying, God, make me gentle? Don't answer that. Isaiah has introduced here a summary of a comforting message that is going to dominate the rest of the book. He has received a second call from God to be his ambassador, to be his evangelist, proclaiming a message from the covenant God of Judah to his people. And at the heart of the message was to be the truth that no matter what changes take place in the world, God's word stands forever. He can be trusted to keep his word, come what may. And there is comfort for God's people. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. You are so good, Father, and we are in such need of comfort and reassurance and encouragement. Father, there are things going on in the lives of each of us. There are things going on in our nation and in this world, which if we did not have the rock of your word, Father, might cause us to be tossed here and there and to and fro. But Father, we have your word. We have your promise. And your word reveals to us who you are, your character and your nature, that you are faithful, you are truthful, you are steadfast and dependable. And when you speak, it is true. And so, Father, we thank you this day. We give you praise that we can trust you. Do what is right. Do what is good, Father. Comfort your people with your word. And we will give you thanks. And we will give you glory. In the name of our Savior and Lord, the one for whom the way was prepared. Amen.